Okay, continuing on with limited atonement. So last week we discussed the concept of limited atonement from the perspective of the covenant. So we went over the concepts of the prophecies that we found in the old covenant about what the new covenant was going to be. And typical fashion, what we saw was they were talking about the what. Hey, God's going to give you a new heart. Okay, he's going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Okay, great. But they don't talk about how, right? They talk about the what, not about the how. And so when we get to the New Testament and we figure out the how, we find out that it's a joint venture between God and man, but God is the one that actually does the giving you of the new heart when you provide your part of it. So that's the kind of thing that you see kind of on a regular basis with this kind of thing. They're coming in and providing a presupposition of what and how without actually going into how the scripture does it. They just say, God's going to give you a new heart. So boom, God is going to unilaterally without anything, just rip out your old one and give you a new one because you're totally depraved and that's what he has to do. So today we're going to talk about some of the scriptures that they use to kind of show limited atonement. And again, you guys know as well as I do, I'm just bringing these up. The reason I'm bringing these up is because what ends up taking place is in the scripture, in different contexts, different things are emphasized, right? Sometimes our parts emphasized, sometimes God's parts emphasized, sometimes wholes are emphasized, sometimes parts are emphasized. And we need to kind of take all of that as a whole and not rip one up and elevate it above another and say, this one's more important than that one because it proves my point. Right, that's not something that we're interested in. So John chapter 10 is where we're gonna be a little bit today. We'll see how fast we're gonna go here. I might zip through a little, like I said, a little bit faster today. It's not laborious for you guys. It's laborious to go through his stuff. It's just kind of challenging sometimes. And next, we're going to be starting to go through Isaiah, and I really, really like Isaiah. There's just so many powerful pictures in Isaiah, and I just really like to get to those because they're just uplifting and encouraging and wonderful and, you know, deep and powerful. So I'd like to get to that. All right, John chapter 10, verse 15. Well, let's go to 14. Like I said, you guys know I hate breaking in the middle of a sentence. John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So who does Jesus lay his life down for?
Sheep.
The sheep. Enough said. He didn't lay his life down for everybody. He only laid it down for the sheep. Because this is the only verse we're going to pay attention to. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because that's how good scriptural exegesis works. If you want to really understand the Bible, pay attention to the verses that you agree with and ignore the other ones. Wonderful. So, did Jesus lay his life down for the sheep? Yes. Did Jesus lay his life down for the whole world? Yes. Scripture says that too, right? So, he is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, Timothy tells us, right? Yes. So, this is just an example of who he's laying his life down for. He lays his life down for the sheep. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, and if I be lifted above the earth, I will draw all men to me. And he is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And we're going to get into 1 John 2:2, and we're going to, that one's kind of interesting. There's some really, high tech, since we just got done with the Olympics, I didn't watch any of them. The one of the things you could always tell about like dives or gymnastics, if they're doing vaults or something like that, every move has a high level of difficulty, or every move has a different level of difficulty. What they do with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, has a very high level of difficulty as far as the mental gymnastics that's required to explain that. Okay, so hope you stretched this morning before we get into that. I don't want you to pull anything. Let's see, what else? John 17. Again, we're just kind of going, a lot of these don't need any explanation, right? So in John 17, when Jesus is praying before he gets arrested, he says some pretty interesting things here. I love this prayer. There's actually some really amazing things in here. let's start in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So again, only select few he's talking about here, right? And so that must be, you know, the entirety of who God has given him. And then what's interesting is the thing I find interesting about his article, he doesn't have you read larger chunks of scripture. So for example, in this one, he says, I want you to read John 17, 6, 9, and 19. Forget the other stuff. Okay. And in other places, he says, read, you know, this verse, skip this verse, read this verse, skip a few more, then read another one. This happens all the time because quite honestly, if you read the context, you're going to find out that it's not actually saying what you think it's saying because you're having other parts that actually kind of temper it and give you a more complete view of everything. So verse 9, John 17:9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he tells you to read this verse by itself. Because what's the if you just read this verse by itself without anything else, what's the context and what's the understanding you might walk away with?
He's only praying for the people who God gave him. This is the elect.
Yep, exactly, exactly. And so what he's asking, okay, if let's read the whole thing. Let's go back to verse 7. Now they have come to know you. Sorry, for they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So what he's talking about are the words that he's given them that they understand. The world doesn't understand. Right?
He's kind of praying for these guys to hold fast to what they believe in because they believe in him.
Yep.
But he's not praying for people who don't believe in him to hold fast to the things that they believe because that would be counterproductive to what he's trying to accomplish, which is reconcile all people to him.
Exactly. Context is key, right?
All right. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's why you guys have noticed all the time, let's go back and look at the context. That's why I love going through books. You know, you look at the immediate context, you look at the overall general context. When you get preachers that focus on preaching topically, oh, I've got a series that I'm going to do, and I'm going to do topical ones, and I'm going to look at this verse, these two verses, I'm going to look at that three verse over here, I'm going to look at this individual, and they don't, and that's all they do, and then they just go on from there. Really a good recipe for ripping stuff out of context and making the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So that's why I do the stuff that I do so that, you know, it can help us all see the major context. All right. Let's see. Verse number 19. He says, For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So again, it's this concept of, he's praying for them, and Piper wants you to think that they're the only people that count. They're the only people that Jesus died for. But again, as we look through the context, it's not what he's looking at there. Okay, John chapter 11. So, a little prophecy that Caiaphas gave. We're going to start in verse 47, just get a little bit of the immediate context here. So John chapter 11, verse 47, he says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for one man to die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he was saying this, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the focus that he's trying to make on this one is that he's dying for the last half of verse 52, gather together into one children, gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So Jesus isn't dying for everybody. He's dying for those that are scattered about to bring them into the children of God throughout the whole world is what he's talking about there. Now, it's interesting. It says very clearly, though, that he was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it actually kind of contradicts that concept, doesn't it? See? So, again, the purpose of limited atonement, they take these verses, and it's really difficult to do, as you can see. They kind of have to pull something out, and they even have to pull out parts of verses to say, Jesus didn't really die for everybody. He only died for those that were going to be saved, and everybody else is... Because they can't fathom the concept, because, again, the way they work is that God is the one that initiates everything, initiates salvation. They can't fathom the fact that Jesus died for people that wouldn't be saved. Because God is the one that makes everybody saved. So he only died for the ones that he was going to make saved. Everybody else is, he didn't die for them. So they just really struggle with that whole thing. So keep your finger there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Hope you stretched. Because John wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote 1 John chapter 2, or 1 John as well. So he wrote the Gospel of John, wrote the Epistles of John. And so this actually has a similar structure to it. And so this is where he's going to go. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay. Now, if you read that, how do you read that based upon what it says?
He doesn't just equal out our sins. He does it for everyone.
Right. So we have to also define what this word propitiation means. It's one of those fancy theological terms. What it means is it means it's the satisfaction. In other words, it's the payment of debt. Okay? So, for example, let's say that I set aside money for payment of debt. But in order for that debt to be paid, I actually have to apply it to the debt, right? Okay? So, you know, if I ever became really wealthy and I wanted to help people out and pay off their debt for them, I wouldn't just willy-nilly just go off and pay off everybody's debt. I would make sure that there were requirements for people not to get back into debt, right? So that you would just have to bail them out again. So, yeah, even though I've got the payment there, they have to agree to certain things in order to be able to, continue to move forward, okay? You would have to be able to, you would have to meet certain qualifications in order to be able to have that debt taken care of. Sorry, my mind's going in different directions right here. So it kind of works that way here. Yes, he's the satisfaction of the whole world's payment, but you have to bring in the faith in order to make this happen. Okay? So here's what he says. When you go back to here in verse 52 of John chapter 11, where he says, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. He says that's the same structure as here. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so what he says is because those structures are similar, we actually have to equate them in the text. So when he says the whole world, he means the children of God throughout the whole world that he's gathering together. So those are the people that he's dying for. That's the people that he's the propitiation for. Awesome, right? So he's not really the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation of the sins of God's children that are throughout the whole world that he's gathering together into one. Even though that is not the context of John chapter 2. Right? So that's what I'm saying. You have to get... And then he says stuff like... He uses this phrase. I can't find it here. I'm sure he used it here, I think. He uses the phrase, this is the natural way to understand this verse. So if he ever goes into something that is highly disagreeable, he says, this is the natural way to understand this verse. In other words, what's wrong with you that you don't get this? Right? That's not the way to reason with people, is it? You know, it seems like if something is clear and obvious, you should be able to make your point without shaming somebody into accepting what you say by saying you're kind of dumb, you know, if you don't agree with me on this, because this is the natural way to read it. What's wrong with you? Can't you read? That's kind of the insinuation. Can't you read? Right? So, yeah, kind of interesting. All right. Let me see here. Tell you what, I got to pause the recording just for a second.
Are you going to send Mr. Piper all these recordings?
Okay, so the other thing that we have here, let's see, 1 John 2:2, we dealt with that. Okay, Revelation 5. Again, just giving you guys an idea of the verses they use so that you can recognize kind of how they operate. Revelation 5, verse 9, where he says, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, for they will reign upon the earth. So there he's saying that's not really the whole world. He took some from the whole world to get them to, you know, come together. So again, fun stuff, right? Absolutely. Yep. Yep. All right. Ephesians 5. This one's great. This one's wonderful. Ephesians 5. And let's go to verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So he died for the church, so that she would be holy and blameless. Everybody else, he did not die for. Again, interesting, because that's not actually what this verse says, is it? It's emphasizing what he's doing for the church in this particular regard. Obviously, he's not presenting the lost without blemish, right? He's presenting the church without blemish. So, again, I hope you're seeing this, that we look at the same verses, but based upon the presuppositions that you have going into it, you really come out with very different understandings of things based upon how that operates. Right? So again, what's the key? The key that we're finding through this whole thing, you have to examine your presuppositions. You have to examine the foundation that you are building your understanding of the Word of God on, so that that understanding is congruent, it's in line with the foundation that the Scripture actually builds. Okay? It's really important. You can also see why people get overwhelmed. How do I know who's teaching the truth? How do I know what the truth actually is? Well, if you are a truth seeker, this is the beautiful thing. If you are a truth seeker, God guarantees you that you'll come in contact with it. Guarantees it. It's your job to recognize it. When the scripture actually starts to make sense, and things that seemingly contradict each other now all of a sudden start to make sense because they're being presented in a way that they all come together, well, that's kind of a good indication. When there is inconsistency and misunderstanding and verses pitted against each other, that's a problem. It's really, when you look at it that way, it's really kind of simple from that perspective. So, but we can see from the early church history, it didn't take them long to descend into error very quickly. I mean, the concept of original sin started to come around less than 100 years after the Apostle John died. Isn't that insane? Less than 100 years. And that's where Catholicism found its footing. That's where Calvinism and Protestantism finds its footing. Is in that concept of that doctrine. See, less than 100 years. It's amazing. It's amazing. All right. Questions or comments? No? I'm done with that. Unconditional election. I just went through, normally I like hit a paragraph out of his article. I just went through four pages. Because like I said, he wearies me. Acts 13, unconditional election. So again, kind of this is the U. So remember, typically the acrostic goes total depravity, unconditional election. There is a sense where that those do follow because you're totally depraved, God has to unconditionally elect you to salvation because you can't do it yourself. Okay? You can't do it yourself. And this is the prime verse that is used. And just about every single translation translates it in a Calvinist bent. So let's take a peek here. Verse 44. So Paul's preaching here. And verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary for the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Okay? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So how does ESV read on that?
"And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed."
Okay, great. Any NIVs here? Same thing, Nettie? Were appointed. So that's a passive voice. You have King Jimmy, right? Can you read? What's King James say?
"And as many as were ordained to eternal..."
Okay. So they all translate it passive. There's a problem. It's not a passive voice verb. It's a middle voice verb. So I love... And I wasn't going to do this because I didn't think I was going to get here today because you guys know how I roll. So let me go to the modern literal version really quickly. It's kind of nice having all this stuff online. Acts. Acts 13. There we go. Acts 13. And so, what it says here, let me read it for you. So, modern literal version, what it does is it's very choppy. But what it does is it takes an exceptionally literal approach to the verb tenses, to the definitions of the words in a lot of cases. And that's why it's such an awkward kind of rendering, because it does, it seeks to pull out the nuances of the verbs. That's the main thing that it's designed to do. And so verse 48, it says, "And while the Gentiles are hearing this, they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and they believed, as many as were appointing themselves toward everlasting life." Right? Right? Isn't that a huge difference? That's the difference between a passive voice and a middle voice verb. And as, let me read that again. Let's do a replay. And while the Gentiles are hearing this, they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and they believed, as many as were appointing themselves toward everlasting life. A middle voice verb is something that you do for your benefit. So a middle voice verb, they were appointing themselves. So give me a different definition. So let's use the word hit. Active voice verb is, you know, I hit, I am hitting. And it doesn't specify who. I am hitting you. I am hitting me. In a passive voice verb, I was hit. I was being hit. That would be a good indication. So a middle voice verb has to be translated, I'm hitting myself. Okay, like the way my brothers used to tease me when they took your hands and, why are you hitting yourself? Why are you, you know, that's, there you go. You are using a middle voice verb. So use that on your kids for illustration purposes to help them understand the middle voice verbs. So here it's a middle voice verb. They were appointing themselves. Isn't it a completely and utterly different concept than what is being presented in the different definitions here? Now, when you go through the Calvinist viewpoint on this, you will see this explanation with non-Calvinist commentators as they're going through Acts, right? They will bring out this concept. The Calvinist ones will not. Okay, so when he was talking about this, he says, Acts 13:48 reports how the Gentiles responded to the preaching of the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice it does not say that as many believed were chosen to be ordained to eternal life. It says that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. God's election preceded faith and made it possible. This is the decisive reason some believed while others did not. Okay, so he's saying based on this verse, the unconditional election happens first, and therefore they believed. There was no choice on their part. Okay, again, the problem is that's not the most literal translation of the passage. As many as were appointing themselves to eternal life believed. Okay. But you could see why they love this verse, right? Because if they just look at it through the major versions, it just flows for them, makes their point beautifully. All right. Let's see. Romans 9. I'm not going to spend a ton of time in Romans 9 because we already went through it. And we're starting Romans 8 today. What comes after Romans 8? We're going to be hitting it kind of hard here in about 6 months when I get done with Romans 8. Dude, it's Romans 8. It's going to take a while. So Romans 9, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So they love talking about this and saying, see, it does not matter what you want. God will save you and have mercy on you if he chooses, and he will harden your heart and condemn you if he chooses. You have no choice. Just like Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Problem with that is that he's not talking about their individual salvations. He's talking about God's sovereign choice as to who the lineage of the Messiah and who the children of promise were going to be. Because if you go back up a little bit further, verse 6, it's not as, because he's lamenting the fact that Israelites are lost, and he goes, I would render myself accursed for the sake of my brethren. But he brings out this little point of hope, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. And then he goes through and links the line of what he means by the children of promise. Where does that line of promise actually come through? It's not through Abraham's descendants. It's through the spiritual descendants. Okay, that's the point that he's getting at. Who is God choosing to carry the line of the spiritual descendants forward? Well, first it was Isaac, then it was Jacob. Before they had done anything good or bad, God had already made the choice, the older will serve the younger. He made the choice that it was going to be through Jacob. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. I mean, what he means by that is Esau could have wanted it all day long, but that doesn't mean that he was going to get it. God decided it was going to be through Isaac and then through Jacob. And that's the mercy he's talking about. See, it's not about individual salvation. It's through the line of God's choice as to where things were going to flow through. Okay? And again, we will dive into this in detail again when we get into that section. Questions, comments on that? Let's see. All these verses, see, that's what I'm saying. I don't want to repeat myself. We've gone through all these verses. We've gone through the concept of predestination out of Ephesians. We've gone through predestination out of Romans 8. We've gone through all of that. All right, tell you what. I know this is early, but I'm going to stop here. Because next time, we're actually going to get into the last section. I went through a whole section in half of a session. Wow. And some people say the age of miracles is over. So next time, not next week. Next week, I'll be in Montana, but you'll have Mr. Klaus for first hour and Mr. Dillon for second hour. The week after, we're going to get into the one that we love to have fun with. Once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints. That's a fun one. And so we'll kind of end the series on Calvinism with a bang. I don't know how long it'll take me to go through that one. Because like I said, that one's a little bit more fun to kind of deal with. So, but we have kind of laid the foundation for that in the past. So questions or comments on this? All righty. Go ahead and stop the recording and close in prayer.